Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful truth that we've just sung together. Never once have you left us alone. You are faithful, you are faithful. And even week by week, as we open your word, you're faithful to teach us, to speak through it. Lord, please, again, by your mercy, not by our endeavors of being good or because I've studied, Lord, because you're good, open your word by your grace to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a map that will pop up to show our world, and the darker the color, the higher the rate of suicide. And I thought to myself, as we study this morning this theme of hope, the actual opposite of having hope is to be in such despair that you would give up your life altogether. And the sad thing is, I did a little Googling around to realize that in actually most of our countries, those rates are growing higher and higher. And I wonder this morning, as we're gathered, are you a person, a man or woman, who has hope? I mean, there's nothing much more fundamental to get through your day than hope. If there's no hope, there's really no reason to get out of bed. It is the thing that would sustain us as we walk through this life. And usually, in answer to that question, there's something connected to us that provides the answer. I hope I'm going to graduate. I study all the time. That's you, right? I hope that I'm going to live a long and healthy life. I have a really good gene pool that I came from. I hope I'm going to be happy. I have a lot of money, a great wife, a big car. One way or another, usually our hope is connected to something about us. But in the Bible, hope is absolutely disconnected from us. Hope is entirely connected on God. And that's important as we open this text this morning. We're actually in the middle of a chapter where the writer has just given the strongest warning to this church. My friend Ron had the privilege of sharing that with us last week. And basically, these Hebrew Christians are being tempted to wander back to what is a safer zone of Judaism. But the writer is making clear here there's nowhere to go, because all of their Hebrew heroes are honoring Jesus. In fact, Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. And so the writer is now saying that there is nowhere to go but Jesus himself. Jesus, in every way, is better. And so last passage, the writer strongly warned them, perhaps like Jonathan Edwards preaching in Northampton, sinners in the hands of an angry God, there's nowhere to go. But then he follows up with a little softer note, chapter 6, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promise. And so this morning, first of all, let's think about this solid hope, because it comes from the promises of God. And notice in verse 12 this vital connection between hope and promises. Have the full assurance of hope until the end, and inherit the promises. And so our hope is in God, who has promised truly and faithfully to us. And now the writer will point them to a great example for them and for us of hope, of a man who walked with God 4,000 years ago. And as I realize we're in the middle of Ramadan, not only is Abraham our father of faith, but this same Ibrahim is the father of faith for Muslims and indeed for Jews. He's a central person in all of the history of religion. And the writer says, verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise." Now, in the time of Abraham, 4,000 years ago, the view of gods is sort of like Wi-Fi. That is to say, as you're sort of in this bandwidth, you'll catch the signal. But when you move further on, you need to get another god to lock into to give you blessings. So there were all kinds of gods, gods of different locations, gods of different people and places. But the uniqueness of Abraham is that he's met by a God who claims to be the maker of heaven and earth, a God who claims to be ruler over all, that you'll never have to switch channels again because he is the one you can lock into for life. In fact, Romans says, in hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. I know how that feels. Since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And I'm sure you know the promise that he got was amazing. This old couple is promised a child. That in itself is a miracle. They're also promised that they'd inherit a land. And the promise is that from that child and that land, a blessing would so extend that every person on earth would be blessed because of Abraham. The reason we're gathered here this morning is because of Abraham and the promise that God gave through him and to him. But it reminds us, doesn't it, that the hope of the Christian is not based on us or what we do, but on God who makes promises. Hudson Taylor said, "How do you get your faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting in the faithful one." And so we know this morning that our hope is based on facts. Feelings will come from facts. As the psalmist says, hope in God. Now, the Bible is good enough to tell us that, yes, feelings are part of the Christian life. We're told by Paul that we should have the peace of God that should guard our hearts and minds. But he reminds us that the peace of God in Philippians 4 is based on the peace with God described in Romans chapter 5. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so we are people who need to get the order of things right. It's not feelings that we live by, but it's facts that we stand by. And once in a while, in fact, many times, the blessings of the feelings of God's presence are a reward or a joy or the icing on the cake. But when those feelings ebb and flow, as they will in your walk with God, don't think God has abandoned you. You know, as Abraham walked with God, we have about 100 years of his testimony from Genesis 12 to 25. You know how many times God spoke to him in those 100 years? 7 or 8. Seven or eight times in 100 years, he heard directly from God. So obviously, if Abraham was going to live his life on feelings, he'd have checked out long time ago. But he lived his life on the fact that God had spoken and that God is faithful to his word. In fact, we're told, verse 18, we have fled for refuge that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before. That refuge might very well have been a reference to the Old Testament cities of refuge, where accused people would have run for justice and for their case to be heard. But we're reminded by the writer here, don't run back to Moses and the law that would truly just bring judgment to all of us, but run now to the refuge of Jesus Christ for the mercy and the grace that are in him. Piper says, ordinarily, when we express hope, we're expressing uncertainty. Isn't that true? I hope so. Are you happy? I hope so. There's always that little element, isn't it? But biblical hope is not like that. Biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, but it expects it to happen. It is confident that it will happen because God is the promiser of that hope. And yet it's an unseen faith, isn't it? For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So biblical hope is grounded on God, whom we cannot see. You say, oh, there you go. This smoke and mirrors of religion. Well, you can't see gravity either, can you? But most of us aren't jumping off tall buildings unless, I don't know if Spider-Man came this morning, but most of us, even not seeing gravity, know it's something you don't want to mess around. You can't see cyberspace, but I would imagine most of us are spending several hours every day in that netherland of cyberspace. And you can't see God, but you can love him and trust him and know him, even though you can't see him. Because the writer of the Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So where there is this full assurance of hope, there's faith. They go together. Biblical faith is the confident expectation and the desire that God is in control and good things will come from him. Indeed, by faith, Abraham obeyed. When he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so we have solid hope in the promises of God. Secondly, Abraham is our example that we struggle in this hope. We're called to be a people who persevere in the grace of God. In chapter 6, verse 12, we have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. We've got coffee out there if you're sluggish. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. We're to be a people who hang on to the grace of God. We endure because of his faithfulness. A few years ago, the Atheist Society produced a little tract to prove the falsehood of Christianity. And the way they did was to show how all these Bible heroes are really bad guys. For example, did you know Peter, the chief apostle, denied Jesus? Did you know that Moses and David and Paul all committed murder? Did you know that Abraham denied his own wife twice? She was almost, whatever, don't go there. He had an illegitimate son. Let's just say it. But you realize that tract actually advances the cause of the gospel. Because the claim of the Bible is not that all these Bible heroes are absolutely holy. In fact, the claim of the Bible there in Romans chapter 3, very bluntly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only hero ultimately in the Bible is God Himself. The only Savior is God Himself. And so the Bible is a declaration of what God has done for us and how all these flawed people, including those of us here, are following in those steps of flawed heroes. But because of that grace, Romans 3:24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through His redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we are following a God who is gracious and merciful, not heroes who are perfect. Indeed, none of us are. In the 18th century, as William Wilberforce was struggling in his mission for justice and righteousness in his land, one day he was tired sitting down reading his Bible, and it just happened to flutter out a letter that had been received before and he'd forgotten about and stuck in the Bible, but it was from John Wesley. And as he opened it, Wesley said, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing." You see, not only are the saints of God flawed, but the saints of God are given faith. And that's why for 100 years, Abraham could plod on, as William Carey would describe. He would struggle on in obedience to God. He heard the voice of God very sporadically, but he traveled all total more than 1,000 miles in following this God who had called him. You ever realize his name? It's first of all in the Bible, Abram or Avram. That means great father. And in that culture, as you would meet, "Hey, how you doing? My name's Avram," the very logical question would have come, "Oh, wow, how many kids do you have?" That's a question he really hated. Because here he was, 70, 80, almost 90 years old, and the answer every time was, "I don't have any kids." And they say, "Did you see this guy, the great father with no kids?" Then God gives him one child, Ishmael, and says, "Now I'm going to change your name to Abraham," which means father of a multitude. Imagine walking around to all those friends and saying, "Well, just by the way, can you now call me Abraham?" And they go, "He has a kid now. He's the father of a multitude." But here we are, brothers and sisters. And on this Lord's Day, as the sun travels its course around all of our nations, churches are filled with men and women and boys and girls because this man was made a father of the multitudes. God used flawed saints and brought them great results. Verse 15, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." A great word in our study notes that are available if you need these online, you can get these. Abraham acted with less information about God than nearly anyone before or since. Everyone in the Bible after Abraham exercised faith in a God who had already proved himself to Abraham. We now are called to trust a God who has demonstrated his faithfulness in the lives of thousands and thousands of people. We can read their testimonies. Most of us came to know him through the influence of at least one person who had personally experienced God's faithfulness. Abraham had none of this to boost his faith. And so Paul again extols his virtues, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And that leads, thirdly, to this secure hope that we have that has been purchased by God. You notice, again, verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Now, in many of our nations, our politicians will be sworn into office. Sometimes they'll put their hand on a Quran. Sometimes they'll put their hand on a Bible. There'll be some attestation that somehow there's something bigger than me. I'm swearing by someone or something the truth of the promise that I am going to make. Some of our courthouses, when witnesses come forward, the similar swearing will be done, that I'm telling the truth, and I'm not messing around here. I'm promising, I'm pledging, I'm swearing. I used to have a powerful name. I was the director of a seminary in Kazakhstan, and I would hear my name all day. I heard it in Korean and Kazakh and Russian. Mark Blair, blah, blah, blah. Mark Blair, blah, blah, blah. Well, I don't really know what they were saying, but somehow things were happening because Mark Blair was there at that seminary. So one Saturday, I went down to the campus and had to get something, and a new guy was on the security team. And I tried to walk in, and he stopped me, and I said, "You know, I need to get in." He goes, "Nope. Can't get in. Mark Blair doesn't want anybody to get in." So I didn't get in. But God swore by his own name because there's no one greater to swear by. He himself is the ultimate standard, the ultimate authority. There's nowhere else to go. Now please understand that God is not in our human courtroom. God doesn't have to do this. But God, simply out of his great eagerness to prove the truth of his word, willingly, graciously, mercifully, will do this for us. Just imagine the power of this authority. A God who can never lie puts his imprimatur upon a word that has no errors. That is the solid basis of the truth of God's word, this ultimately trustworthy word that we can have. And Abraham, in faith, trusted God. He walked with God through many life experiences. He had the family test when he was called to leave home, leaving Ur and then leaving Haran and coming all the way those 1,500 miles down to Canaan. He had the famine test when he went down to Egypt to find food. He had the fellowship test when he had to give the best land to his nephew Lot. He had the fight test when with 318 men he went against four kings and their armies to rescue his nephew Lot. He had the fortune test when he would not take a bribe offered by the king of Sodom. He had the fatherhood test, and he failed that, didn't he, with Hagar and Ishmael, but later on God brought the son of laughter. But he also had the farewell test when he had to send that son Ishmael away and Hagar as well. But the hardest test is recorded in Genesis chapter 22 when this very son of laughter, not a baby boy in this state, but a young man strong enough to carry wood up a hill, God says, "Give me now your son." Imagine that. Imagine such a demand from God, who he had waited so long, 30 years, to even have this son. Now God says, "Kill him." What's happening? Well, Abraham, not with full understanding, I'm sure, but with resolute obedience, gets up the next day and begins to obey God. And just as he's holding the knife over his bound son, thankfully God says, "Okay, I know how far you will go in your faith for me." Another ram is given as sacrifice and substitute. And God, seeing all of this, says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Please understand, the covenant of God is created by grace, but it's confirmed by good works. Abraham is evidently obedient as the result of God's mercy in his life. We're not saved by good works, but I think we're saved for good works. Saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. It will produce fruit as we're attached to the vine, Jesus Christ. So what Abraham is showing us, that the Christian life is not just a one-time event. Very often we misunderstand this. You say, "Well, I raised my hand in a meeting. I prayed a prayer. I took a class. I went to church, and the guy never stopped talking. I did something." But it's a lifelong journey. That's why the Bible records Abraham's 100-year march of walking with God, from his new birth to his final breath in obedience to God. And so in the middle of that journey, you probably remember the story where Lot got carried away by those kings, and Abraham and his army went off, just 318 men, and defeated four armies and rescued Lot back. And after that, he's met by Melchizedek, and God himself says in Genesis 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great.'" Now, at this point in that journey, Abraham still had no son. He'd been waiting probably 15 to 20 years by that point. So he's a little bit cheeky with God. He's a little bit having some post-traumatic stress after that war, because immediately he fires back, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." In other words, this guy's going to be my heir. And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. He's tired of walking by all these empty promises, apparently. He wants some proof. So God responds, come outside. Come outside. And there in the middle of that night sky, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And you know, they're still counting them. 4,000 years later, we still don't know how many stars there are. There are hundreds of billions of them. So shall the church of Jesus Christ be. So shall the innumerable multitude of men and women and boys and girls from every tongue and tribe and nation be to the glory of God. And so he believed God, verse 6, and he counted it to him. Very pivotal verse, three times quoted in the New Testament. God heard the faith commitment of this man, Abraham. And then he makes a covenant. Now, this is a little bit of a story that'll save you some money on lunch if you really think about it. Because now he's going to make a covenant. And today, when you make a covenant, you shake hands, maybe you have a contract, maybe you get some chops and seals. If you don't trust each other, you get a couple of lawyers to work on it. But in the days of the Bible, when a covenant was made, blood was shed. And you see it in verse 9 when God says, bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, and to cut them in two and lay the halves out opposite each other. Yeah, I see what I mean about the lunch. So that these cut these carcasses in line of these animals, and what was formed was known as a street of blood. And that shows the solemn oath that is about to be made. And as that street of blood was laid out, we see the seriousness of it centuries later when Jeremiah comments on this ceremony. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and walk between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who will seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. So in other words, this street of blood laid out here is the visual, vivid reminder that your word means something. And if you're going to make a promise, your life is going to be carried by the truth or falsehood of that promise. In other words, you lie, you're dead. That's what God was showing in this solemn oath of the covenant. Then, amazingly, verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. The God of fire, the God who's a pillar of fire to his children, the God who is a refiner's fire for his people's faith, that God, our God, walked that street of blood, saying to Abraham, you can cut me in two if I don't keep my word. That's the promise God made to you. That's the promise that God made to his covenant people. God cannot lie. God will not lie. And he's sworn it by walking for us that street of blood. Jesus, 2,000 years later, will dare the Pharisees. Similarly, saying, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" The same God never once had failed. And then now the writer to the Hebrews gets back on the main road. He's been on a little alternate route to remind these wayward Christians, you got to wake up, you got to grow up. But now he's going to lift up, as he's been doing through this book, Jesus. Verse 19, "We have as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I read that a forerunner is sort of like a scout who would go ahead in the battle and sort of see if all was well, and if it was, he'd invite the rest of the army to come. Jesus, the forerunner, Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, goes before to invite the army of those who trust in him to follow in faith before. And then that anchor, amazing words here from a friend of mine's grandfather. The Greek harbors were often cut off from the sea by sandbars, which over which larger ships dared not pass until the full tide came in. Therefore, a lighter vessel, a forerunner, took the anchor and dropped it in the harbor. And from that moment, the ship was safe from the storm, although it had to wait for the tide before it could enter the harbor. The entrance of the small vessel in the harbor, the forerunner, carry the ship's anchor, was the pledge that the ship would safely enter the harbor when the tide was full. And because Christ, our forerunner, has entered heaven itself, having torn asunder everything that separates the redeemed sinner from the very presence of God, he himself is the pledge that we too shall one day enter the harbor of our souls and the very presence of God in the New Jerusalem. And so we think of an anchor usually as something that's thrown down and falls into the bottom of the sea. We're meant by this image to think of an anchor as something that you throw up, and it's there secured in heaven behind the veil of God, anchored for us who will follow him, our forerunner, him, our anchor, who is gone and to advance the cause. So just as we have the double confidence of God and his word, the word and his oath, we have in John chapter 10 the double confidence of the grip of the Father and the Son. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The hand of Jesus, the hand of the Father, although he's spirit, somehow think of this, those hands are grasped together to hold you, and nothing will take you out of those hands and the strong grip of God. So he has sworn. This double ground of Scripture, the eternal truth with a sworn oath, this double grip of salvation, the hand of the Son and the hand of the Father. So we read, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Amen.